So at the opening of our hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, is obviously a call. But it kind of feels a little bit kind of like an exclusive call. Because who is it that is called? The faithful. Now, the way we're used to using that word faithful makes us think that only those who have kind of proved themselves to be faithful to God, those are the ones that are called. And so this means that those of us who, if we're really being honest with ourselves, we immediately feel like, well, I'm disqualified from answering the call from this particular hymn. But this use of the word faithful that the hymn writer is using is not talking about those who have had a long and steady track record of following Christ. It's simply referring to all who respond to that call, regardless of what the record of their lives look like. You consider, if you want to turn to a place in the scriptures that uses this very use of the word faithful, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, if you know the story of Paul, you know that Paul isn't claiming that Christ judged him faithful and appointed him to be his servant because Paul had some long obedience to Christ. Because that's just quite the opposite, isn't it, of what the story is that we read in the book of Acts. Paul, before Christ knocked him off his horse on the way to Damascus to persecute even more Christians, Paul was a blasphemer. He was a hard-nosed persecutor of Christians prior to the fact that Christ called him. And so Paul has to be using the word faithful in this other way that I'm talking about. In this case, Paul was counted, he was reckoned as among the faithful. Christ called, Paul answered, warts, felony record, and all. Okay, therefore, Paul, this insolent, blasphemous, persecuting man, he was reckoned to be faithful. Now, maybe you think I'm stretching the meaning of the word. But then I want you to consider the Christmas story, the part of the Christmas story that this Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, is founded off of. It's in Luke chapter 2. And there we find the angel visiting these shepherds. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so this is the backdrop, the story's backdrop, for O Come All Ye Faithful. Well, who is it that receives this good news about the birth of Jesus from the angel that first appeared? It wasn't a group of Sunday school teachers and seminary professors and the women's knitting circle from the local synagogue, right? It was a group of shepherds tending their sheep out in a rural area away from any big cities. Just because they were outside of Bethlehem, Bethlehem was not exactly a bustling metropolis. It was more like a small hamlet of a town during those days. And so these shepherds are in this rural area away from any big cities. And shepherds would have not been considered the upper crust of society, if you will. They would have probably been considered unclean because of the things that a shepherd has to do to tend to, you know, injured, you know, sheep if they were bleeding and that sort of thing. So the shepherds would have been unclean, but they also probably would have been a pretty rough bunch of men. And so for our song's author to have shepherds in mind when he writes, "O come all ye faithful," clearly the hymn's author is referring to the faithful as those who simply feel the power of the call and come to see Jesus. The faithful are those who answer the call to come to Jesus. This means, in the words of the modern hymn that I read earlier before we sang, this means that if you're weak and unstable and you answer the call by coming to Jesus, you are faithful. If you feel alone and you answer the call by coming to Jesus, you are faithful. If you're barren and waiting and you answer the call by coming to Jesus, you're faithful. If you're weary of praying and you answer the call by coming to Jesus, you're faithful. If you're bitter and broken, if you have fears that are unspoken, if you are guilty and hiding, if you feel like you need to run, and yet you answer the call by coming to Jesus, you are faithful. Full stop, no qualifications. But what exactly are the faithful being called to in this first verse? What kind of emotion are we being called to embrace? What is the heart's posture that we're given kind of permission and even encouraged to adopt? Well, it says, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant." This isn't anything new to those who follow the triune God that is revealed in the Bible. You think about the psalm that we opened our worship service with today. We sang the first seven verses of Psalm 95. And there it says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Now, why are we to sing and make a joyful noise? Why are we to answer the call and come into God's presence with songs of praise? Well, the very next verse, verse 3 of Psalm 95 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." That's why we have the freedom to be joyful and triumphant. That's why we are given the invitation, "Come all ye faithful, be joyful and triumphant." Because there are no gods in this world who even approach the glory and the might and the majesty and the sovereignty of our God. But that's a reality that most of us take for granted today, because all the gods of this world have gone into hiding. They all have to camouflage themselves. But before the coming of Christ, the ancient world was a dark and terrifying place. People would travel from place to place, and they could see the shrines and the altars that were built on prominent places along the roadside, on hilltops, and on the sides of mountains. In the Old Testament, they called them high places. But people walking through the ancient pagan world would have been able to see these altars and shrines dotting the landscape. And they were places where priests and priestesses of whatever pagan god was supposedly the patron of that particular region. That's where the priests and priestesses offered their services to travelers as a way of communing with the gods. They would use hallucinogens and various mind-altering substances, and that was combined with cult prostitution to give people this otherworldly experience at many of these pagan altars and shrines. I'm not going to get any more detailed than that, but it was a pretty lurid and disgusting thing. Now you combine all of that with where there is overt pagan worship going on, imagine the overt demonic activity that must have been happening around these places. And it probably felt like your whole world was haunted. It probably felt like evil and spiritual darkness was around every corner. Interestingly enough, the Psalm 121 that's fairly famous that says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Well, that question is saying, like, I see all of these pagan shrines and altars, all of these idols and false worship. And so the question is, am I going to look to those places for my help? And the answer, of course, is no. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's what's behind that line in Psalm 121. And so it was a very evil and spiritually dark place. But now enter Christ. Our hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, names him the King of Angels. Now, just one angel puts a whole group of roughneck shepherds that sets their knees quaking. And the first thing that angel has to say, actually every time an angel appears, the first thing out of his mouth is, do not be afraid, or fear not. But then the angel delivers this good news and about the birth of Christ. He tells the shepherds, this is what you need to look for when you go to Bethlehem. And then this whole angel army appeared. And if one angel can strike fear into a group of rough men, how would an entire army of angels that had just given them good news, how would that have struck them? Suddenly, the darkness of their world probably seemed a little less dark, a little less scary. Probably seeing this angel army singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill among men, that probably had an emboldening effect on them. But as Luke 2 records, the shepherds heard that this newborn child was labeled Christ the Lord. But what does that mean? Our hymn calls Christ the King of Angels, and that's pretty impressive, right? I mean, if there's a whole angel army, and Christ is the King of all of them, what does Christ being called Lord mean? Because after all, our hymn's refrain that we sang just a few minutes ago, it says over and over again, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Well, the following verses in O Come All Ye Faithful, verses 2 through 3 and 4, they make it very even painfully clear that Christ the Lord is fully God. He's not partially God. He's not a hybrid between God and man. He's not sometimes God and sometimes not. He's not a human that got a promotion to the title of God. But calling Christ the Lord is ascribing all the same godness, all the same divinity to Christ as every time we read that word Lord in all caps in our Old Testament. This is the whole reason that verse 2 of O Come All Ye Faithful exists. The cadence of it's a little awkward to sing, which we find out every time we sing verse 2. But the hymn says of Christ that he is God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not created. The hymn's author is quoting almost word for word the Nicene Creed, and that's something we recite at least every other month in worship. Now, if you were to turn in your hymnals to the Nicene Creed, it would be on page 846. We would read in that creed, it says that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Now, this is an example of how good theology is written into poetic form and has been given to us for us to sing as God's people. And that's a good thing. And what hymns say about Christ and what creeds say about Christ, those are all good and helpful. And we are a foolish people if we ignore them. If we try to say, you know, no creed but Christ, you know, that kind of thing, what that just means is you have a very poor creed. Nothing wrong with Jesus. It's just creeds are to help define who is who's the faithful and who's not. That's what creeds are for. But aside from creeds and aside from carols, what has God Himself said about Christ, about whether Christ is fully God or not? And for that, I want us to turn over in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapters 4 and 5. If you're using the hymnals, I mean the hymnals, the pew Bibles, that's pages 1030 and 1031. And I'm not going to read these two full chapters, but in these two chapters, we're given a peek into what is going on in the throne room of heaven itself. The Apostle John, who he's writing down his vision here, and this is one of those places where the chapter divisions are not helpful because it makes it seem like there's two different scenes. No, this is two chapters in Revelation, but it's one scene. Okay, and this is where John is describing to us he's seeing there's one seated on the throne, and that one seated on the throne is God Himself. And the worship that the one seated on the throne receives, if we were to look at verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." But then we get into chapter 5, again, and later on in that scene, and we're introduced to this other person that is in the heavenly throne room, and that other person is the Lamb. And the Lamb's called, early in chapter 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Lamb approaches the throne and he takes the scroll from the hand of God. And when the Lamb takes the scroll from God, the throne room erupts into a new wave of worship. But those in the throne room turn in their worship from the one who is seated on the throne, and they direct their worship to the Lamb. Revelation 5:12, it records their song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is shocking. The Apostle John was a born and raised Jew. And he grew up cutting his teeth on fierce Jewish monotheism. The Jews were, in their tiny little promised land, awash in a sea of polytheists. And they had to defend their monotheism tooth and nail throughout their whole existence. And yet John, a born and raised Jew, writes these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5. He writes them back to back. They're all part of the same visionary scene. For the Jew, there's only one God. And there's only one God, and there was only one we're allowed to worship. The worship of anything else other than that one God is blasphemy and idolatry. And it's worthy of the death penalty, according to the law of Moses. And yet God receives worship in the heavenly throne room in Revelation 4, and the Lamb receives even more effusive worship in Revelation 5. This can only mean one of two things. Either God has allowed false worship to be in His presence in the heavenly throne room, and He doesn't do anything about it. And that would mean that God isn't perfectly just, that God is no longer righteous if He allows idolatry to go on in His presence unpunished. It's either that, or it means that the one seated on the throne room of heaven and the Lamb are both equally God. Clearly, the Apostle John believes that the Lamb is a picture of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. Clearly, John believes that the Lamb is fully God. This is the only faithful option open to us as we read these two chapters in Revelation. Every time we recite the Nicene Creed as God's people, the issue of who we worship is being reinforced, because that was the heart of the issue for all of those elders and the bishops who were fighting those theological battles that gave birth to the Nicene Creed. One church historian put it this way as he discussed why the Nicene Creed was necessary and why it was written. He says, "Above all, if Christ were not God, Christians had no right to worship him. Indeed, if they did so, they were reverting to pagan superstition and idolatry." So our hymn this morning declares quite clearly that Christ is fully divine. But the scandal of Christmas is not that Christ is fully God. It's that Christ, who is fully God, is born fully human without ceasing to be fully God. In other words, the Creator God isn't afraid to get his hands dirty. He isn't somehow diminished or taken aback by the idea of taking a human nature onto himself. He's not sullied or dirtied in some way by becoming fully man. His true nature, God's true nature, might have been veiled a little bit, right? He had to veil his true divine nature so that he could live among us without us being obliterated every time he walked into the room. But his glory, and this is where there's a surprising twist. God's glory is actually magnified even greater because he takes on a human nature. Because God stoops and bends down and takes on a human nature, it magnifies his glory even more. Our hymn this morning talks about this reality in phrases like, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb," and "Word of the Father now in flesh appearing." The Apostle John talks, if we were to open to John chapter 1, John talks about the Word of God. And this was the same Word that was with God in the beginning. This was the same Word that was God. This is the same Word through whom all things were created. This Word of God, this Word of the Father, it's the same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the scandal of Christmas. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you're not quite sure where you fall, and it's kind of like the spectrum of faith and unbelief, or what kind of spirituality you would say you would embrace. But maybe, you know that God becoming human isn't a unique trait to Christianity. And so maybe you're thinking, "I don't get it. Why do Christians make so much of this Christmas season if God becoming human isn't so unique to Christianity? Why is it such a big deal, other than maybe it helps brighten up a few dismal winter weeks every year?" But if that's you this morning, there is something that you're right about. Mythologies all over history have stories of gods and goddesses taking on the form of animals or taking on the form of humans. And Zeus, for instance, Zeus becomes a swan in order to seduce the queen of Sparta. He then later becomes a bull in order to seduce a Phoenician princess. It's kind of a theme with Zeus. So stay away from Zeus. He's not exactly family friendly. The gods of Mercury and Jupiter, they take on human form. They take on the role of kind of travelers, and they go about testing people's hospitality. The god Proteus, he's born of a woman in one of the Greek mythologies that is told, but he spends his time throughout his life like a trickster, seemingly for his own amusement. But this is how one man put it when comparing how Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, how that's different, how the incarnation is different from all of those others. Here's what one author said. There is something qualitatively different about the incarnation of the Son of God. Christ comes not to ravish or to amuse himself, but to serve. Not to exercise his right to domination, but to give the right to be his children. And we need Jesus to be both fully God and fully man. We need him to be fully man, because if he were only fully God, then his death on the cross would not be a fit substitute for us. Then his resurrection would not be a proper guarantee of our resurrection. But we need him to be fully God as well, because if he were only fully human, then he would have never been able to endure the wrath of God the Father. And he would have never been able to send God the Holy Spirit to live in us. G.K. Chesterton, who was a Roman Catholic, but very insightful, and he'll make you laugh out loud when you read him. Maybe he only just makes me laugh out loud, so maybe you guys will not appreciate him as much. But G.K. Chesterton, he puts it quite well. He says in his book Orthodoxy, "We want not an amalgam or a compromise, but both things at the top of their energy, love and wrath both burning. This combination is indeed central in Orthodox theology. For Orthodox theology has specially insisted that Christ was not a being apart from God and man, like an elf, nor yet a being half human and half not, like a centaur, but both things at once and both things thoroughly, very man and very God." That is why we make a big deal about Christmas. And it's not about the inflatable Santa on your front lawn. It's not about the twinkling lights that are strung across front porches all over creation, or the decorated trees in our homes, or the obscene amount of baking that goes on this time of year, or that ever elusive search for that Norman Rockwell meets a hug from grandma moment of life. Okay, that's not what Christmas is all about. We make a big deal out of Christmas because Christ being born in a manger 2,000 years ago, it marks the beginning of the end to all opposition to the kingdom of heaven on earth. We make a big deal out of Christmas every year because God became human 2,000 years ago, not because he needed anything, but simply because he desired to bring us to be with him. Or as the Apostle John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order to give us the right to become his children." So all those who feel unfaithful can look into the manger and they can see the face of the one who came to bring them home. All those who feel broken can look into the manger and they can know that the one who has come understands how they feel, and he is the one who can make them whole again. All those who feel afraid, they can look into the manger and they can recognize that Jesus is the perfect love incarnate who drives away all fears. All those who are weary and worn out, all those with broken hearts and broken bodies, all those with ugly pasts and guilty consciences and hidden shames, We can all look into the manger and we can see the child that was born in order to die, in order to rise again, that we might be made clean, that we might be made new, that we might have his spirit poured out into us, that we might become his adopted sons and daughters. We get to answer the call, O come all ye faithful, because he is the one who makes us faithful. We get to be joyful and triumphant. We can adore him. We can sing in exaltation. We can give glory to God in the highest because Christ the Lord was born, and in him we have a Savior who is both God and man in one person, the perfect and whole Redeemer for his people. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, We bow before you and we wonder at your plan of redemption. And we are amazed that you took a route that no one saw coming. All of the prophets and the seers, all of the wise men and those who could read the stars and the signs of the times, no one could have known the great mystery of Christ has been revealed. And we give you thanks. And so, Father, may our voices that blend together here in praise in this place, may they be like simply a deposit, a down payment of the joy that we will get to take with us when we leave this place and get to tell people of the God who became man to serve man so that we could be brought back to God. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.